This week we've been following through the writings of the Apostle Paul. He wrote this letter from Corinth in the spring, probably about April time of AD 51. He had previously been in the city of Thessalonica in AD 49 and was driven out of the city by those who hated the gospel. The Jews stirred up many. Paul's great opposition. Jason was taken into prison and placed in bond, released in prison and released on bond when Paul left the city. Paul had been away, but his heart had been with his people. And as we know, we shall read later, Paul sent about 15 to 18 months after he had been in the city and seen the little church established, he sent Timothy back. Paul and Silas were forbidden to go, Timothy being but a very young man and probably not being taken so seriously by the authorities. Timothy had gone back to see how the little church was developing. And this letter was written in response to everything that Timothy had come back and shared with Paul and Silas. And everything that he'd come back to tell them, well, Paul is just overwhelmed, and everything we've read in that first chapter is just an outpouring of thanksgiving to God that a little church born out of such vile, filthy, pagan conditions could stand so strong in the midst of so great an opposition. It was one of the filthiest and vilest communities in the world at that time. And yet, this little group of believers stood firm. True believers can stand firm in any situation, whether it be in the midst of vileness and filth of immorality, or whether it is in the midst of severe and terrible persecution. It matters not if you are truly the Lord. As Paul said, we knew you were elect of God because of the way you live. And he goes on to show how his heart is thrilled with the knowledge that they are true believers, not just people who've made some profession, but the very changed lifestyle proves that they belong to Jesus Christ. He concluded that first section by saying the thing that thrilled him most of all was their daily anticipation of the Lord's return. There was a time when in our circles the second coming of the Lord was preached regularly, often, and every new believer was introduced to it within a few hours of his new birth. Alas, today there are many, many assemblies who never really seriously take up the message of the second coming, and there are thousands of other fellowships, evangelical fellowships, who never preach the second coming of the Lord. It is something that should be preached constantly. Paul and Silas and Timothy were only in Thessalonica, as far as we can see, for 3 weeks. So it may be that he was there longer than that, because he does speak of his work as a tent maker. And it's very unlikely if he was only there 2 to 3 weeks that he would have been tent making. Although he does say that he did it because it wouldn't be burdensome to anyone, so it appears that he would not take from anyone anything material, whether it be food or whether it be things, material to support him. He said, we didn't accept it. You know that we didn't come in with a cloak of covetousness. We didn't use our preaching in some way to extract from you finance or anything else. He said, we have a clear conscience before God. It may be that he stayed a little longer, but we definitely know from Acts that he was there for 3 Sundays. 3 Sabbaths, then, we would say, and those 3 weekends and the 2 weeks between was the time which he preached, the time which the Holy Spirit visibly worked in the hearts of men and called men to the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul has a great deal to say about calling, verse 12 of this second chapter, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called. a study of Paul in all that he says about the callings of God will be quite an eye-opener, I believe. And if you follow the callings of God through, you will obviously have to go back to the Gospels. And I'll tell you what you will find, that there is absolutely nobody whom God called in the Scriptures who did not come. Nobody. There are people who came to Christ asking questions of their own volition and went away unsaved. But there is nobody whom the Lord called, and it seems from Paul's writing, there is absolutely nobody whom God called for the ministry of the apostles who did not come, because the callings of God are such that God gives the effectual grace to answer that call. It's beautiful to see that. He said, I want you to walk worthy of the God who hath called you. And if we go into the Epistle of Paul to the Romans in chapter 8, which I'm sure all of us would say is probably one of the gems of the whole Bible, precious and wonderful, is the writing there. And we come to verse 28, and we know that all things work to God together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he justified. Whom he justified, them also he glorified. What do we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And all he's saying is basically there that our salvation is all of God, and if God's on our side and we belong to him, we have nothing to fear in time or eternity. He said, I want you to walk worthy of the calling of God. Now the first section, 1-6 of chapter 2, is a section in which Paul contrasts himself with the pagan priesthood and the pagan religious leaders in the city. It is written in a very defensive style. The Apostle Paul is defending himself and his colleagues against those who have come in to Thessalonica and are making their way in and out of the believers, suggesting to the believers that these men of God are no different than all the other so-called men of God that work in the city. They're no different. They're saying you can't trust them. That's why Paul says you can. That's why he says we did not come in of deceit or of uncleanness nor in guile. Paul is taking up his own self-defense and the defense of his colleagues. And he does so by contrasting their life, their teaching, their preaching, their walk, their holiness, their cleanness, and their lack of covetousness as set aside the uncleanness of the temple, the covetousness of the priests, the flattery of the priests. And flattery is a form of exploitation. It always has been. Anybody who flatters basically is going to follow up the flattery with a work of exploitation. It's a softening up process. Flattery should never be found in the people of God anyway. Never flatter anyone. But that's what flattery is. It's a conflict. You make people, by nature all of us, you have to be flattered. By nature we have an ego that just swells up on it. We love people to tell us how well we sing and how well we preach and how well we play and how lovely we look and how fine we dress. And we can go on and on and on. And then people swell up pride inside when somebody says it. But basically, flattery is being used by the world to exploit others. That's all. The priests were on that tack. You get right back to the nitty gritty of what he says. It's far cry from all that. Far cry from that. He said, we were in fact gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. And the word that is used here is not a nurse in the sense of a nurse in a hospital, though we know how gentle and how loving and how kind and how soothing they can be when we're in times of great distress physically and mentally after surgery or in some crisis. But that's not it at all. This is a nursing mother. This is a mother who has her child to her breast. A mother who is imparting her own very life into the good of the child that has been entrusted to her. And when you can get the feel of this from the Apostle Paul, you'll understand more and more of what kind of a man he was. When Paul has never been so attacked as he has in this particular decade. Everybody's attacking the Apostle Paul. The whole movement throughout Christendom at this present time is an attack on the Apostle Paul. And they don't want to listen to his words. They don't want to abide by his teaching. They say he was a woman hater. He was biased. He was this. He was that. Everything he wrote was stamped by the cultural conditions of his time. And so, he's under attack. It was anything but. I believe very sincerely that the Apostle Paul was either a widower or someone whose wife had walked out on him because of his faith for Jesus Christ. It is believed by historians that he was married to the high priest's daughter and that they had a good marriage. And whether she died, we don't know, but it is fairly certain that he was married. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, so the historians tell us, and you couldn't be a member of the Sanhedrin anyway without being married, so he must have been married. Now, we know that Paul teaches us that if someone decides, because you're a Christian, that they can't live with you, then you may let them go. And that may have been the choice of his wife. Or she may have died, but he certainly wasn't a woman then. And if you read through the last chapter of Romans and you read others of his salutations at the end of his epistles, you'll find out he wasn't a woman hater. He was so grateful for the help of so many women who had ministered to his every need and helped him in evangelism and in his Christian work. But he did know that there was a divine order in the Word of God from the day of creation until the end of time. And I mentioned that briefly the other day with regard to our makeup. Both men and women have a completely different physical makeup. I'm talking in terms of our makeup. We know that a woman is a double X and a man is an XY. Now, it doesn't mean much to me. I'm not a medical man or anything like that, but I do know this, that every man is both female and male, but every woman is totally female. There is the potential in every man of mothering, as far as it will allow him to be so, that you can deprive a little family of a mother, and that father can fit in very well into the role. Now, we know it's true the other way around, and many dear sisters have had to bring up a whole family, but I'll tell you this, every sister cries out from her heart for a strong example in the home for her children. Because although men today aren't men anymore, most of them, they're, as somebody said, wimps. And I understand a wimp is somebody who is wet and weak. But I don't know, men aren't men anymore. They don't fight battles anymore for their family. They don't have to, because we're sort of cared for all the way through. I mean, there aren't many men today who can even become unemployed because the unions are going to fight your battle for you and probably get you great compensation if you are. You don't have to stand up and fight anymore. There was a time when men were men. They had to go out and bring in the food, literally go out and get it hunting that they had to build their own homes. There was something about the old way of life that made a man a man. Something about the culture of today that has taken away that manhood. But if you go back to the Bible, and we're going for a little time, we're going to see what the Bible says about men. We don't have that picture in the Bible about women at all, because their role is totally different. As someone said, if the husband comes home from the missionary convention and says, well, the Lord's called me today, my dear, and we're going off to Zambia or somewhere, you know, in 6 months, the woman said, but where are we going to live? And where will the children go to school? And the first thing, now she'll go, but her first reaction is, for my family, my stability, because women have been created basically overall to need protection. Now I know we have single ladies with us and all of that, but I'm telling you what the basis is in the scripture, giving us the picture out of this. And God doesn't give every man a partner, and God doesn't give every lady a partner, and God compensates both in whatever calling he has called them to. But if we're looking at the family scene in the Bible, we see then the mother who immediately responds to the child's every need. What does a child do when it falls down and grazes its knee or bangs its head open? It very rarely runs to dad. Very, very rarely. Dad's unimportant. You can go over to the child and they want to look at you. They want to come to your arm because there's something about mother that changes everything. The crying soon is gone. The evidence of comfort is there on the child's face. Something about mother. There's a different role altogether. But now what Paul brings out of this is that this nursing mother style of relationship with his children is very, very important. When a little child is being nursed by its mother, the mother will be prepared to do anything for the child. And we are fathers who can remember back to those days, will often remember waking up in the night and there's an empty bed. You didn't hear mother go, you didn't even hear the baby crying. The mother did. And you may be, if you were brave enough, you tumbled out of bed and went through to see where mother was, and she's nursing the baby. You say, why didn't you hear the baby? Sometimes you say, well, I did, and sometimes you say, neither did I. But there was something about mother who sent her in to feed the baby because it was time to feed the baby. In fact, there was something about mother that even if the baby didn't need anything, she longed in her heart to give the baby something. That's a mother's nature. You know how it is when there's little on the table. I knew how it was at home, and all of you can remember that. Who went without? Mother, always. Father got a great big portion. He needed it. The children got all that they needed, and if there was a little bit on mother's plate, you knew why. She wanted everybody else to be abundantly fed before she ever thought of her own needs. And isn't this a lovely character of the Apostle Paul? And he says, not only me, he says we. I mean, that's the lovely thing about this letter. When he began it, he introduces himself, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They're writing from himself because the church wasn't born out of his efforts. Of course, the church was born as a result of the work of God. But I'm talking now of human involvement. It wasn't because he was a great orator or something. It was because three men, touched by the power of the Spirit of God, bonded together by Calvary, bonded together by love, knew the calling of God to evangelism and pioneer church planting. These three men were bound together in one purpose, and no one of them could take any glory. Maybe Paul did most of the spokesman's work. Maybe he did most of the teaching, but he recognizes all three of them had a part in it. Sometimes we do feel a little bit out of things when there are those in our fellowships who have specific gifts and they're always being used, and we sometimes sit around and say, well, what can I do? There's not much I can do. He seems to be able to do it all. She's got so many gifts. She's at the front of everything. Whatever the church wants, they go and ask her to do it. Nobody seems to bother with me. They'll pass me by. I tell you this, if you're just being graciously, humbly, faithful and loyal to the Lord, in whatever opportunities the Lord opens up for you, you will have as great a reward in the hereafter as those that are on the platform and get all the applause. Those that are in the kitchen always and those that are here and there and everywhere. You'll get just as great a reward, Paul knew that. He said, we're in it together. And when he speaks of his caring for this church, he says, we were all in it like this. It isn't that I had a mother heart. It isn't just me who was prepared to pour out my life, but Paul and Silas, Silas and Timothy, they were just the same. We were bound up in this thing. Not surprising, is it, that this little church was as wonderful a church as it was when you realize through whom it was born. You're not surprised at the growth of the church when you realize who it was that fed the church, taught the church, prayed over the church. Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against God by failing to pray for you. Well, you can't say the Apostle Paul ever failed to pray for his children. Everywhere you read, he says, we give thanks to the Lord and make mention of you in our prayers. You read about any of the churches that he planted, and constantly he says, I make mention of you in my prayers. We sin against God when we do not pray for those that the Lord has entrusted to our care. And each of us in an assembly, each of us in a fellowship, have those that are as much our care as the elders' care. We should feel the need. The elders have a very special responsibility before God to meet the needs of the fellowship. But every member of the fellowship should be always looking out to see how they, in the gifts they possess, can impart a blessing, offer succor, comfort, consolation to others. We were gentle. That's a lovely word. Fathers aren't always gentle. With Paul, he was both a mother and a father. He knew how to be so tender, so loving, so gentle. But he knew also how to discipline with a very, very strong hand of discipline. But as he goes on in verse 8, saying that he was gentle and that he had come amongst them, even as a nurse nourishes her children, and the word there is a little, in the authorized version, a little word left out because it would be better rendered her own children, as a nurse nourishes her own children. As he says that, in contrast to what those who were discredited have said, he says, no way did we come among you to take from you, but we came as a nursing mother to impart everything to you that you needed. So he goes on in verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel, not the gospel of God only, but our own souls. Not the gospel of God only, but our own souls, because you were dear unto us. That line of thought Paul takes up several times, being willing to impart his own soul. Now that is a mother's heart. There isn't a mother in the world that would not gladly die for her child, forfeit everything for her child, all comfort, all benefits, everything. And that's what he says. That's the mother, nursing mother's heart. we came to you to impart the gospel. Yes, we did. But he said if it had been necessary in order to bring you to God and save you, we would have been glad also to have given you our own souls, or offered up our own selves. If the word soul there doesn't of course mean my spiritual being only. It's a whole man. And he says, we would have been willing to have parted unto you, not only the gospel, but our own soul. What a tremendous picture we have of this man. So the world can criticize him. The world can demean his character. And they can say all sorts of things about him. But when we get to grips with the scripture, we learn things about Paul that will help us never to doubt that he was the man of God raised up to be the one that would bring the majority of the foundation doctrinal truths that were to be the basis of the very church of Jesus Christ for all time. And so we go back to that little thought about the fact that from the very moment of creation, from the dawn of history, a woman's role was wrapped up by God as a separate role, a different identity from that of the man. And that is followed through in Paul's teaching, as of course it's followed through the whole Old Testament. There were none called to the priesthood in the tabernacle or the temple who were women. It wasn't their role. So when the Lord Jesus brought around him a little band of men who were to be the apostles, he did not name among them one woman, though there were many who followed in that band of disciples. Many sisters were there in the upper room. They were at prayer and at worship, but they weren't brought in to that role of being the leaders and the teachers and the priests, as it were, to administer the truth of God's word amongst God's people. Paul knew this. He knew the difference between a nursing mother and a teaching, disciplined father. He knew that from the very dawn of creation, God had separate roles for man and for woman. And so he takes the two separate roles and he teaches us about his ministry amongst the people by using those two roles as an illustration. In verse 9, he continues on from the role of the nursing mother to say, for ye remember, brethren, our labor, travail, and laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable to any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. He just lays before us there in that little pattern. We have a triad, and so many of Paul's writings come in triads as you go through them. He mentions up in there in verse 3, deceit, uncleanness, and guile. There may be others there previous to this, but he has labor, travail, laboring night and day. He has in verse 10, holily, justly, and unblameably. As in verse 11, exalted, comforted, and charged. Seems it's a little style he has of bringing out truth. But he wants them to remember. He says, remember. He never once feels that if he recalls the memory of the event, that somehow it will diminish their love for him. But he realizes that the recalling of every event will only deepen their love for him. Some of us will be glad if people would forget things about us. I'd be glad if some of the folks in my fellowship would forget things about me. Some things I've said and some stupid ways I've acted, some arrogant thoughts I've had and expressed. There are times when you sit down and review the past and you think, I wish people had the ability to forget. God does, men can't. And you just hope they don't go on remembering your stupidity, your arrogance, and your lack of compassion. You're glad they don't remember. They were lying in hospital, and you had plenty of time, and you never even bothered to go and see them. And so it is. Somebody was without perhaps material things at a time of great crisis in their life, and nobody bothered. Sometimes we wish people would forget. Paul wants people to remember, not forget. Because what he's saying, not with any arrogance, but he's saying, if only you remember, you'll know that what I'm sharing with you in this letter is abundantly true. I was a nursing mother amongst you. I did labor with my own hands so that I would not take one of the least of material blessings from you, lest you should say that I've come in to take from you rather than to give to you. Never, never hesitates to say, remember, for you yourselves know, as ye know, for you remember. I hope that each one of us who belong to the Lord have the same mother heart for other Christians, for other believers in our fellowship. And I hope that all of us will realize that the greatest privilege in all the world is to serve, and not to be served. Some folks always want to be served. Always want everybody else to do everything for them. It's good when people are so busy they have to be restrained from their willingness to serve. How is it with you and me? You left the rest of the fellowship do everything whilst you idle away the time. Or with the abilities that you and I have, and with the gifts we have, and with that which God has entrusted to us, do we seek to serve, labor, travel, laboring night and day? If Paul did stay on a little longer than the 3 weeks, and it seems quite obvious from this that he set up his tent business. It was a very lucrative business, tent work. I don't suppose he could have ever been in a better line of work. There was always constant demand for tents and for tents to be repaired. He was in a line of business that would mean that wherever he went, in any city, anywhere, he would be in great demand. Well, I'm sure of this, that he must have been one of the best tent makers the world ever known. He seems good at everything. And I'm sure he was a good tent maker. And if he had spent the whole day laboring amongst this little fellowship, then the only obvious thing is that he must have spent all night toiling, sewing, and preparing tents. So the next day, the money could come in order to meet the needs of these three apostles, these three men of God. Now, when you come to verse 10, he says something about his own lifestyle. Again, he's calling them to remember. Doesn't use the same word, but he said, you're witnesses. He said, you know what we were like. And he recalls the fact that they came and they lived for God a holy life, a just life, one that was unblameable. But a lovely thought it is, in a sense, they were models to the church. You know, there's always somebody watching us. One of us here tonight that doesn't have somebody who's watching us. We're a role model for somebody. You may not know who it is. Maybe your little granddaughter has you in her heart as a role model. You may never know that. I've been watching you for years. Growing up now near the teenage years, and I'm watching you. Maybe there's a grandson. Maybe there's a neighbor. Maybe there's a little boy at Sunday school who's had you as a role model. But there's somebody somewhere who's been watching me. Watching me. And their whole concept of what Christianity is and what commitment to Christ is being formed in their little life, not by that eloquent preacher that comes on Sunday morning, but by a quiet watching of my life with yours. And I believe that Paul knew that. In his heart, that whenever you go into a place to establish a church, you become a role model, a model there. Who else? They've never seen the Lord. Peter
has his model in the Lord Jesus. He walked with him and talked with him. So did John. Most of the other disciples, of course, Paul hadn't had that privilege, though he had seen the Lord. He said he wouldn't have been able to be an apostle otherwise. But he hadn't had the privilege of walking with him and sharing with him. The others had their model in Christ. The apostle Paul has been brought into the wonderful knowledge of Christ, but he now realizes that others can't see Jesus, but they can see him. He speaks here of this being holy. Devote. That speaks of our relationship with God. That's the first thing. Our relationship with God. Who's watching us to see what kind of a relationship we have with God? Devote, out and out, committed lifestyle, because we are totally surrendered to God. The result of which is holiness of life, holiness of walk, holiness of behavior. Then he speaks of behaving justly. He said, you're witnesses. You watched us. A witness is somebody who saw something. You can't be a witness unless you saw it. I've been going along when there's been a wreck, an accident, and say, well, you were just round the corner, and then when you came up, like, you're of no value to anybody. You have to see it. And you witness it. You saw it. You saw our complete surrender to God. Saw the outcome of that, which was holiness. And he said, also, we behave justly. If the first of these three, of this little triad, speaks of a man's relationship with God, the secondly speaks basically of his relationship with the law. So it's really something that links both man and God together. And he acted justly. He acted according to God's law. He did not move in his transactions, whether material or any other way, outside of God's law. He could have said, I'm sure with the psalmist, that his law have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against God. But if God's law is hid in your heart, it will not only result in a right relationship with God, but it certainly will affect every relationship with man. What's the point of saying we're Christian, saying that we have some relationship with God, if we are not holy and just, and how miserable and wretched we should be in our hearts if we are not just, not holy? When prompted by the word of God or prompted by others to see our wrong, we should long in our heart put it right. And then he says how we acted unblameably. And that is their witness to the world at large. We have somebody watching us who probably is wanting to be a Christian, and they're not watching our style. We are their role model, and they're wanting to know how to be a Christian. But there are also multitudes of people who are watching the Christians in order to prove that their theory and argument is right. The Christians are no different than anybody else, and that Paul and his crowd were no different than those who worshipped in the temple. And alas, what is happening in the world today, so many unbelievers are able to turn away from Christ because they see such unjust behavior, unrighteous behavior amongst believers. They see quarreling and squabbling and all kinds of things, but we must act blamelessly, blamelessly, that no finger be pointed at our assembly to the infightings and the squabblings and the egoistic adventures of elders or men or anybody else. We should be holy and blameable and just in our walk. As sad it is when people can pass by our fellowship because they know that things are going on within it that dishonor the Lord Jesus. As sad it is when they can pass by my ministry and yours, my testimony and yours verbally, because they have watched us. They've looked at our family. They've seen how we perhaps acted within the community. And they don't want anything to know about Jesus because we're not blameless. Of course, we're not going to be sinless. All of us know what it is, night by night, look back over a day and review it and with sadness and to ask the Lord's forgiveness. But how good that is, because it means if we're doing that, we're sensitive. Sensitive to the wrongs there have been. Sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Sensitive to the Word of God. When we get to the end of the day and we don't feel that we've anything that we should ask forgiveness for, that it means we've become very blasé about our walk. And perhaps it means that we haven't let the Word of God challenge us very much. Now we have a little time left and we move to verse 11 and verse 12. And here he introduces the father. Moves away from the mother role and to the personal testimony of his life, and he comes on now to that role of the father. And he says, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Here we have the admonishing. In the mother role, we have the feeding. We have the tender oversight, the tender care, the love that would mean that he would give his very life for their sustenance, as would any mother. But now he takes on the role of the man, which is found right through the scriptures. And he exhorts. He also knows what it is to comfort for a father can, and then he charges. In other words, he lays down guidelines, and he exhorts men, and he delivers to men that which they need for their ongoing life. Let's just turn back to Deuteronomy 31. And just very quickly run through a few verses which show us what God says about the man, which will just throw a little light in our closing moments on the father relationship of the Apostle Paul. In chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, 22 and 23, Moses therefore wrote this psalm the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. And he gave Joshua, the son of Nun, a charge and said, be strong and of good courage. Thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. A man's role is always taken up through the scripture on this line, that a man is to be strong, morally strong. The example in the family of absolute moral integrity. Those of us who had Christian fathers of that kind could only shout praise to God. My father's integrity in town was unapproachable, unassailable. I could have gone into any store in our town when I was a boy and have bought anything, put it on tip. My dad's name would have been good in any store, from the drugstore, the chemist down to buying a pair of shoes. Whenever we had shoes for the children, we never went to the store. Mother always sent me up to get about a dozen boxes of shoes. And I used to come back on the bicycle, them all hanging on the handlebar, tied on. Boxes of shoes. Mother would try them on at home, we'd take back what we didn't want. You know, it was the way Dad was, remember, that kind of father? Some of us wish we had those kind of days back, in one sense. They were all good old days, but somehow we've lost so much. Communities have been torn apart. big store, nobody knows you when you walk in, you have no witness, no testimony, nothing. You're just a stranger. Devil's messed everything up, breaking us up from little communities. But anyway, he says, be strong, and also be a good parent. The father needs to be that person in the home upon which everybody can lean and still stand up. And he needs to be that kind of person in the home when everything is falling apart around them. He stands up and is strong and everybody clings to him and goes out victorious. They know Dad can do it. Strong. What a father. Just turn to 2 Samuel 10. Second Samuel, chapter 10, verse 12. Be of good courage, he said, and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God and for the Lord. Do that which seemeth good to him. Battles are to be fought. People are to be led. The cities belong to God. And therefore, he says, be strong and be of good courage, or be of good courage, and go out and do what has to be done. Really, this is what we want in our assembly and churches today. Fathers.
Fathers.
Men upon whom the whole fellowship can lean in that sense of knowing these men know the word of God, these men know the truth of scripture, these men will guide us and these men will direct us and these men will lead us out into aggressive evangelism. These men will be strong. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. No, 1 Kings 22. No, we're not. 1 Kings 2, right? Verse 2. 1 Kings 2, verse 2. I go the way of all, said David. I go the way of all the earth. But he says, be thou strong, therefore, and what? Show thyself a man. Strength and courage is linked to manhood. Be strong and show thyself a man. 1 Chronicles 22. David again speaking, now my son, the Lord be with thee. Verse 11, 1 Chronicles 22, 11. Now my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord. Verse 12, only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the Lord, and of thy God. And then down to verse 13, the end part. And he says, be strong and of good courage. Dread not, nor be dismayed. The manly figure, the father figure, is one who shows no fear, but leads on into victory. We go back then to Joshua, last scripture at the end of our message tonight, chapter 1. Joshua. We have three thoughts why the father should be strong, and how Paul would have reacted as a father figure here in his little community and did in that church situation. He says, I've exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, and we've looked at the role of the man, and here is Joshua going out to lead the people. Verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was, says God, with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. So what? Be strong and of good courage. For unto this people shalt thou be mine, for an inheritance of the land which I swear unto their fathers. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Now I want you to note three thoughts and ponder them over when you have the time. If we're to be strong as leaders, if we're to be strong, and this is not just referring to men now, but to taking this role, as it were, of leadership, of helping others. We've got to be gentle, we've got to give of our very self, we've got to pour out our lives, we've also got to exhort and comfort, we've also got to charge others, give them instructions what to do, and this is the reason why we do it. The men that we've been speaking about in the Bible could be strong. One reason, because God was with them. Verse 5 of Joshua 1, the Lord says, I will not fail thee, nor will I forsake thee. If we should be as zealous, as holy, as committed to the Lord as the Apostle Paul was, we have his promise. Go forth, and I will never, never forsake you. We need to stand up on moral issues. We need to stand up on doctrinal issues. We need to do it in love, with gentleness, and we need to do it with strength, knowing that if we are faithful and loyal to the word of God, no matter if the majority in the fellowship are against us, if God says it, we can do nothing but stand there. Because God says, I'm with you. I'm with you. And if we do not stand firm on matters of morality, matters of behavior, and matters of doctrine, where the Bible says we shall stand, God is not with us. Ichabod, written over us. Many an assembly, many a group of God's people have Ichabod written over them. The glory has departed because they have not graciously, lovingly, gently, kindly, and yet with enormous strength stood, as Paul says we should. Now the second thing is, we can only be strong when we take a stand for a just cause. Some people are strong and they're very aggressive and they do it for a cause that is unjust. We may never, never expect God to be with us, nor can we know the strength of God helping us if our cause is not just. The Bible alone is our textbook. The Bible alone is our guide, not our emotions, not our feelings, not the great desire to win the lost, so we turn to any means to do it. We do have a desire to win the lost, but we can only win the lost by God's gift and God's means. And Paul said, they put us in prison in Philippi for doing it that way, preaching the gospel, but we're not going to change our method because of that. We'll come into Thessalonica and preach the gospel the same way. And if they run us out of town or put us in prison, there's no other way. We've got to uplift the cross and Saviour. So we've got to know, we will know, God's presence, if we're strong and go forward, he's with us. The cause we stand for must be just. And finally, we must understand the sovereignty of God in each matter. Verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Not a matter of where I want to go, what I want to do, what I feel, what I think. It's a matter of where God directs, and he directs in his word. We've got to accept the total sovereignty of a glorious God who has directed the matters on this little planet from the day of its creation. Will direct his matters to the day of its consummation. He's going to do everything until he comes. The Lord Jesus is to be honored, believed on, followed, praised, worshipped. One day he'll stand as Lord, King, Sovereign, and ruling over a new heaven and a new earth. May we listen to what Paul said. Be like Paul, but rather, in being like Paul, as Paul said, we shall really be followers of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for speaking to our hearts through your word. We ask that out of all that's been said tonight, something, just something somewhere, Lord, come to lodge within our mind and heart. Where we ponder and we ponder. You know how to go in the mind.
That it might turn out the world.